23, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12, and you'll find it, if you're using the Bibles underneath your chairs, on page 828, Matthew chapter 23, and verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man on your earth, no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." This is the living, the abiding Word of God forever and forever. Will you pray with me? O living and triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, impart to us now wisdom and illumination by your mercy and your grace. We indeed echo the prayer of the psalmist that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law, from your word. And O God, as you incline our ear to hear the word of your truth, may you now grant to us an unwavering will to do as you direct us. And so at all times and in every way, may Christ be glorified, may his name be exalted as we now direct our prayer to you in and through the name that is above every name, the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Last time we started this section and we made it through the first part of verse 3. And dwelt there for quite a while. And we spent most of our time talking about what Jesus meant in verse 3 when he said, "So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do." The literature on that verse has generated a lot of discussion. And so we paused, hovered there for a while because understanding that has a major impact on just how thoroughgoing and how major is the denunciation that Jesus pronounces upon these leaders of Israel. Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, we see him here just castigating and highly incriminating, bringing an indictment against Israel's cast. So this is business that's going on here. Season. Moses was a position among God's people. There are some things they got right about. Directly quoted, for example, the Ten Commandments, naturally the people should listen to them as they were delivering the word. But for the most part, we see in the Gospels that their teaching and their exposition of what that scripture meant was faulty and wrong. And then we'll also see more evidence of this when we come to verse 13 through 36. So Jesus is very clear to his disciples that, as we see in verse 3, they are not to do the works that they do. The last part of verse 3 through verse 7 now gives us the reasons that Jesus indicts the leadership. First, they are hypocrites. They are hypocrites. Jesus says at the end of verse 3, "For they preach, but do not practice." Literally, "For they are saying and not doing." And here that we have the idea of hypocrisy that comes the closest to our modern view of hypocrisy, that is saying one thing and doing another. They were not necessarily saying the proverbial rules for thee, but not for me, although there was, I'm sure, a good amount of that as well. We know that leadership and the perks and the privileges that leadership brings, they often tend to make people that are in those positions to rationalize and think that they are exempt from the rules and from the laws that they would impose upon other people. But likely for the most part, the Pharisees and the scribes would do their best to submit themselves to the same rules as the rest of the people. The problem was is that their application of God's word was contrary to Scripture. These were the guys that in one breath they would make long, pious prayers to God, and in the next moment they would, as Jesus said, as Mark and Luke record in the same context, they would devour widows' houses. They were frauds. They were phonies. Now, everyone to some degree is inconsistent in applying what we believe and what we say. We're all inconsistent to some degree or another. But these guys, they were blatant about it. Of all people, it was these men that should have known and should have done better. They were just nothing but hypocrites. And Jesus now calls them out on it. And what he'll do is, we'll see in verses 13 through 36, he will use that word hypocrites as a regular, ongoing description of these leaders. So they were hypocrites. Another reason why Jesus indicts the leaders is because they were uncaring. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves were not willing to move them with their finger. Now we know that the Mosaic legislation itself, that it had some difficult, hard aspects to it. That is, in terms of setting apart the people of Israel as God's people. Those were difficult aspects of what set them apart from the other nations. And certainly in terms of what had to be done in order to be clean, in order to enter the presence of the Lord, that could be difficult. But these guys made it exponentially more difficult. And when they witness somebody languishing or faltering under their rules and under their regulations, they turned a blind eye. Well, I guess so-and-so just can't cut it. Let's move on. The leaders were hypocrites. They were uncaring. And thirdly, they were status seekers, verses 5 through 7. And their motivation was to be seen by other people as spiritual and as devoted to God. How did Jesus know what their inner motivation might be? Well, certainly one thing, he was God. But I'm sure he also had observed these men long enough to see what their real intentions were. And it was obvious to anyone who had eyes to see and cared to look. Notice again what they did to look good in the eyes of other people. They made their phylacteries broad. Now, a phylactery was a small leather pouch, or it could be a box that people in those days constructed, and they would wear it across their forehead, and it would contain texts of the law that were written down and placed inside of it. It was to literally fulfill what had been written in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11 about the law being as a sign on your forehead and as frontlets between your eyes. Of course, they took that very seriously. Now, there was nothing inherently wrong in doing this, but what was originally intended to be an aid in the person wearing it became for the scribes and Pharisees a way to be nothing but religious show-offs. They did the same thing with their fringes, and these would be the tassels on their coats. I mean, we know that Jesus had these tassels on the fringes as well, as required by Numbers chapter 15. And it was, again, to remember God's commands, reminders, tangible reminders of what God had written in his law. And again, this requirement was a good thing. But scribes and the Pharisees used it as a way to one-up other people, to imply that they were more spiritual or more devoted, closer to God. Maybe today there might be somewhat of an analogy, for example, in certain places of how big of a Bible someone might carry to church. You know, you can only carry one of those small pocket Bibles. Well, I've got this 6x9. I got a large print. Well, I've got this big study Bible. Oh yeah, well, I need a carrying case to bring mine in. You know? And the leaders did this to call attention to themselves. I mean, people do this all the time. Today, people usually don't try to show off how religious they are, sometimes. Most people will try to show off how rich they are, or how smart they are, or how cool they are, or how edgy, or how avant-garde they are. So if you ask a scribe or a Pharisee, you know, why do you make your phylacteries so long? I mean, they're covered the whole head almost. Couldn't miss it. And their fringes just dragging the road, you know. I'm sure they would say something like, oh, there's just so many commandments of God I don't want to forget. I've got to have these big boxes on my head, these tassels. Yeah, right. Jesus said that they also love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, being greeted in the marketplaces and having people call them rabbi, rabbi, my master. Verse 7. I once met a gentleman at a friend's, mutual friend's house, and my friend introduced him as by his usual name, Mike so-and-so. And as I shook the man's hand, I said, it's nice to meet you, Mike. And he corrected me. He said, it's Dr. So-and-so. And so I asked him if I could call him Dr. Pepper instead. He wasn't amused. But you get the point, right? The Pharisees and the scribes sought status. They sought recognition. They sought the praise from other people. Now, following this in verses 8 through 12, Jesus issues a warning against becoming like their leaders by seeking status. A warning against seeking status, verses 8 through 12. In verse 8, the you is emphatic. But as for you, my disciples, you are not to be called rabbi or father or instructor. And so we see here Jesus highlighting three terms in verses 8 through 10. These are three labels to avoid. Labels that were fine in their proper context, but become labels and markers of status and position and importance. All three of these terms, as you analyze them, appear to be referring to the authoritative teaching office. Rabbi, master, master teacher, father, and instructor, all of them referring to the teaching office. Now, we know Jesus was often called rabbi because he was recognized as a master teacher. But he didn't seek it. He didn't claim it for himself, even though he was. But now think about it. Jesus, in truth, was the master rabbi. The master rabbi, my master. True. Master. Jesus could rightly claim that. And Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to call one's earthly parent father. Again, what he's talking about is the great status of teacher in Israel. Now, the Jews were not aware that they called their living teachers father, but they certainly venerated those that their ancestors, their teachers from earlier generations as fathers. And in verse 10, Jesus uses a very rare word, instructor. Other versions have teacher. But this is a term here that correlates back to the idea of the chair or the seat that we saw earlier, referring to Moses as the great lawgiver and instructor of ancient Israel. We get the word cathedral. That's the church containing the bishop's throne. Cathedra. Or cathedra, as in ex cathedra, where when the pastor of Rome claims to speak infallibly from the authority of his seat as the so-called vicar of Christ. So Jesus here is telling his disciples not to seek honorific titles, not to jockey for positions of influence and status and power. The one true master teacher, the one true father and leader, the one true instructor is the Messiah, the Christ. And there isn't to be this hierarchy of authority among the followers of Christ. What characterizes the church is, as Jesus says in verse 8, you are all brothers. Instead of power structures and honorific titles of measuring greatness, Christ says in verse 11 that greatness instead is measured by service. The greatest among you shall be your servant, your deacon. Greatness and status in God's eyes are measured in terms of service. And the great principle in the kingdom of Christ, in verse 12, for the path of exaltation is what we might call an inverted principle, that the way up is the way down. Jesus says in verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, true humbling doesn't say, well, you know, if I really work hard at humbling myself before others, then I'll get noticed and exalted. You know, true humbling of oneself says others are more important than I am, and really means it. One of the big blights on the Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, evangelical church in the past decade or so, give or take, has been the proliferation of arrogant, abusive, and unaccountable church leaders. Mostly pastors, but not just pastors. I came into ministry, I've shared this before, I came into ministry at the height of two very public and very prominent scandals in the church world. Jim Baker and the Jimmy Swaggart debacles. And it seemed like prior to this, pastors had a modicum of public trust and esteem and confidence. But after these two scandalous episodes, when people ask me where I worked, what I did for a living, pastor, you know, there was seemingly no status in being a pastor. And quite frankly, that was hard on my ego. But the Lord called me to work for Him, not for myself. And I had to learn to truly assess, why do I want to do this? Here's the point. The church is to be the model, example of the power of humble servant leadership. The church is to be the model. The church, though not perfected yet, and certainly fails in many respects, in a lot of respects, but we're not supposed to be like the world when it comes to humility, when it comes to service. And yet, even in churches, there invariably seems to be and to develop a pecking order. It's not listed in the bulletin. Well, maybe it is sometimes. So-and-so is in charge of this program. That person runs that ministry. I know much of this talk can be Christian shorthand, and its meaning can be relatively harmless as we discuss it, but sometimes we do love the best seats and greetings in the marketplace, and we love have people calling us doctor or teacher or reverend. Christ calls his people, he calls you and he calls me, not to be status seekers. Humility, get this, humility is your responsibility. Humility is your responsibility. Your call is to humble yourself, not try to be exalted. Now, does this mean that we should not try ever to seek promotions at work or try to attain to certain positions of authority, whether it's in our career or whether it's in the church? Well, it just might. It just might mean that. I mean, it depends on why you would seek those positions. Do you want others to praise you? Or do you seek these jobs and positions in order to serve? And first of all, serving Christ, and in serving Christ, serving others. Now, certainly there is an honor, there's a respect to be given to other people. But for the most part, in personal relationships, it's not to be demanded. There are, of course, certain circumstances, certain situations, parents, military, government, certain business arrangements where respect and titles can be expected in those cases. It isn't a matter there of personal elevation necessarily, but general respect for authority. Just this huge proclivity that we all of us have is to elevate ourselves in the eyes of other people. We want to be exalted, especially to those that we deem to be important. We want other people to know that we are accomplished, that we are competent, that we are necessary, that we are special. That's a need that we all have as fallen, self-centered, you know, the world revolves around us kind of people. Our personalities, our penchants, our tastes, we all seek status in different ways and in different manners and so forth, but it still lies at the core of our strivings. You may have heard of Maslow. I think he had some insight into man's hierarchy of needs, you know, from the physiological things like food and water and sleep and so on, you know, the higher so-called needs of esteem and self-actualization. But we're told that we are made in God's image and that we reflect Him in very essential ways, both body and soul. But we're also fallen. And the image of God in us, though fallen, is not destroyed. It's been marred and effaced very severely. I mean, the original man, Adam, and woman, Eve, coming directly from the hand of God, they instinctively and they immediately knew God. They immediately, instinctively loved God. Immediately and instinctively sought to serve God. But that has changed. man has rebelled and fallen. And so much of what was originally natural, natural to love God, natural to want to serve and to seek the Lord God, that now is unnatural. And what is natural is to seek our own way, our own will, to seek our own position, to seek our own status. That's what's natural now to us as fallen human beings. The point is that no matter how much we try to sanctify and to baptize our status seeking, a new man in Christ now still has to fight that old man in Adam. Now, God's Spirit certainly does dwell within us to prick our consciences and to prompt us to be humble and self-obeying, because that's just not our natural way in Adam. It's not wrong to be the best or want to be the best. Not wrong to want to be the best husband, to be the best wife, to be the best lawyer, to be the best doctor, teacher, whatever, in order to bring glory to God. But more often than not, we want to be best so people will say, "My, isn't he, isn't she really something?" Roy Hobbs, the fictional character in The Natural, when he was asked why he cared about breaking records that he was doing in that fictional account, he says, "Because I want people to say when they see Roy Hobbs walking down the street, there goes Roy Hobbs, the best there ever was." My older brother, he taught me something very valuable when I was a young boy. He doesn't even know that he taught me this. He was a very promising high school pitcher, and he could throw in high school several pitches at several different speeds well. That's something a lot of high school pitchers don't develop at that age. And after one particular high school game that I went with my parents, my brother, he had pitched this magnificent gem of a game, shut the other team completely down. And I remember many people coming up to him and just congratulating him and telling him how great he was. "You're amazing, John. Nobody can touch you." And I remember what he said, almost like it was yesterday. He said, "I may have been good today, but there's always someone better." And I thought, "Oh, what are you doing, John? Take that compliment and run with it, you know, go with it, bask in it." But my brother, one of the most incredibly humble people I know, is keeping his feet on the ground. Don't get so puffed up with a good performance that you think you're really great. Don't go down the road of seeking status for yourself from other people. God's people are not to be like that. We have to purge ourselves of that constantly and continually, to prefer others instead of ourselves. That's considered weakness in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, that is strength and power. Now, if status and power comes along by the providence of God, like it did with Daniel or David or other Esther, in the providence of God, fine. Just don't seek it. Don't convince yourself even that you don't want it. So Jesus warns his followers not to be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Their teaching was off, and their example was even worse. In the eyes of the people, the Pharisees were the spiritual elites of society. They were knowledgeable. They were spiritual. They were important. But they missed Christ. They missed the Messiah. And they caused others to miss him too. So this point is very simple. It can easily be overlooked. It can easily be buried with 1,000 qualifications, and it can become so watered down, it becomes meaningless. But here's the point. Jesus Christ calls his followers, those who claim him as their Lord, to learn to be less and for others to be more. To be more important. To be more loved. To be more honored. Because humility is your responsibility and mine. But in seeking to be humble, you must not thereby become proud because you think you're doing such a good job at it, at being humble. And when all is said and done, the Spirit of God will indeed, will work on his people that you might learn what true humility is. So your goal is to make yourself less for the glory and for the honor of Christ. Humble yourselves, Peter says, under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Leaders go bad. They will seek their own status and their power, and their goal will turn into being served rather than serving. But Christ calls all of us, every single one of us here today, right now at this moment, to resolve to serve one another, to put the interests of others even before our own. Not just for an hour or two, not just for a moment, not just for a day or a week, but continuously, constantly. Easier said than done, I know. Christ is the true leader, and he's the true master, he's the true father, he is the true teacher, instructor. Christ is. He teaches you. The authority of leaders who go bad, it will be taken away from them. Maybe not right away, but at some point it will, in the providence of God. You and I, conversely, are not to follow their example. Instead, we are to humble ourselves by serving. Forget about being great. Focus on Christ and magnify his greatness. Because when you do, his greatness is yours. His greatness lifts you up. And then Christ becomes even greater. All to the glory of God. Compassionate and loving God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Purge us now from those inclinations and those habits to crave the adulation. To seek the acclaim of man. May our passion be to serve Christ by serving one another and seeking to raise up others for their good and for their benefit. Above all things, O Lord our God, we ask that we would serve others by speaking, by modeling, by implementing the gospel, the good news that Christ has come into this world to save sinners, of whom we see ourselves as chief. And when those in authority over us depart from the truth, when they veer from the paths of what is right and honorable, may our service to them be to show them Christ, whose will and whose way is always best and supreme. Indeed, O Lord, have your own way, as you are the potter and we are the clay. Christ alone is Lord, and in his mighty and supreme name we pray. Amen and amen. And let us stand.